Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Hope you have some great plans for this weekend. Well, someone once said that all you have to do is look back at your dreams as a child to get a sense of the call of God on your life, and just, you know, the things you maybe fantasized about. And I'll tell you, one of the fantasies that came to me over and over again, where I would be daydreaming in class, where the teacher would say, "Hello, Susie, you're paying attention?" But I would see myself diving out the classroom window because my white horse showed up so we could go and rescue the oppressed. I had that fantasy over and over again. I remember a time in grade school when the bullies were picking on the awkward student in class, and I'd had enough of it because the teacher, it was supposed to be quiet study time, and the teacher wasn't doing anything about it. So I stood up and confronted the bullies, and then I confronted the teacher. I said, "You're doing nothing about this. You need to be intervening." And so my mom sat me down after school. She said she heard all about my confrontation with the teacher. And but then she told me she was proud of me. But all that to say, I think it's been in my DNA from young to speak up for the voiceless, to stand up for the oppressed, to see the bullies confronted. And if you listen often enough, you know that this is very dear to my heart, as is the organization International Justice Mission. We highlight their work pretty regularly on the show. Well, I'm so honored and blessed to have three heroic women in studio with me today. I can't even express to you how much I love, respect, and admire these women, how honored I am to have them with us today. Sharon Cohn Wu, Bethany Huang, Susan Umler. Susan and Bethany have been on before. Sharon has not, and I just can't wait for you to hear from her, to hear about the work of IJM. And we'll get them on in just a moment. A quick announcement. We've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. God is doing amazing things in and through Faith Radio. The work of Faith Radio is expanding. We give that credit to God, and we give thanks to you for your faithful support. I want to say just a shout out if you're new to the Faith Radio family, listening in on one of our new signals, 94.1 FM in Hartford, 93.1 FM in Waterloo, 104.7 FM in Madison, one of our two FM signals in the Twin Cities, 90.7 and 97.5, or maybe you're streaming online. We've got friends listening in from all over the world streaming online. If you're brand new to the market, brand new to Faith Radio, shoot me an email. Let me know where you're listening from, and if you include your address, we'll put your name in a drawing and send you some books off of our Faith Radio shelf. My email is Susie@myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guests. We'll get them on the show. Sharon Cohn Wu serves as Senior Vice President of Justice System Transformation for IJM. IJM is a global organization that protects the poor from violence throughout the developing world. IJM partners with local authorities to rescue victims of violence, bring criminals to justice, restore survivors, and strengthen justice systems. So well put. Susan Umler serves as IJM's Director of Strategic Partnership for the Midwest. She meets with supporters across the Midwest to provide opportunities for engagement in the work of justice. Bethany Huang, she's been on lots of times before. She's an author speaker, serves as an advisor to IJM. She engages Christian leaders around the world on IJM's behalf. And so honored to have all of you in studio with us today. Thanks for joining us. Good to have you. You can all talk at once at this time. Yay! Am I a happy girl? Yes, I am. So we love to start the show talking scripture every single day. And Sharon, if we could start with you. I don't know if you have a life verse or just one you've been camping on these days that you could share that God's just been speaking to your heart these days about.
Thank you, Susie. If I can indulge and take two.
Please.
I came to the faith largely through Isaiah 53, and that scripture that someone showed me when I was at university and changed my life, the sense that a Savior had come, that he was despised and rejected, and that he came to rescue us. And coming from a religious Jewish background, that was an extraordinary transforming verse for me, and I think really launched me into faith. So I would say from the Word of God to understand that what he says he's going to do is what proves to be true has made that a verse I've come back to even recently to look at and say, in all the ways he cares for the brokenhearted, he came as one who was despised. He came for the least and the broken. He came as a broken man and came for us. So I would say Isaiah 53. And then recently, and a little bit along the same lines, there's a story in Mark 5, starting at around verse 25, that talks about the woman who was bleeding for 12 years and who had spent everything she had on doctors who couldn't help her. And then she thought, oh, but if I've heard of this man, and if I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she does, and she's healed, and that's a wonderful story. But what I love most about this story is that Jesus is not satisfied with that. He's not satisfied with her not knowing that he knows her, that he's seen her. So he stops everything in this massive crowd, and he says, who touched me? So that she has to come forward in extraordinary fear and shame and come forward and said that it was me. And he says, your sins have been forgiven, you're healed. And that moment of recognition, so that she could see in his eyes that he saw her, that he loved her, that she was healed, and that all the shame that had been her story for 12 years, right, living outside the camp, outside the community, that was all restored, that she was welcomed back in because he knew who she was, and he had done that for her. There was no anonymity in the healing,
indeed,
right? Like she was free.
And he really served the enemy and the community notice by saying, just so you all hear this exchange, you know, she is healed. She didn't take it from me. I gave it to her because she was isolated. She was ousted. And so to have a public vindication like that, to me, is one of the best parts of the story, isn't it?
I love the story.
Love that. Thanks for sharing. How about you, Bethany?
Yeah, just over the past day, Psalm 27:1 just keeps ringing in my head over and over again, and it just simply says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I was talking it through with my kids last night at bedtime as we were praying, and just continued in my head all morning. And I think, you know, the Lord is, he's calling us out. He's calling us to move forward in this world with courage and to know that there's absolutely nothing for us to be afraid of. Everything belongs to him, and he is our light, and he's made us to be light. And there's just absolutely, full stop, nothing to be afraid of. And just what that means for what this day could hold and where he could be leading us next.
Yeah.
It's just really astounding and beautiful.
I've been thinking a lot about Psalm 27 as well, and what I keep thinking of, because it is an age of fear. There's a lot to legitimately feel afraid of, right? What he just keeps reminding me is, anything that you're going to face it with the Prince of Peace and not the spirit of fear, because we belong to him. But that is an intentional focus, you know, to say, there'll be grace wherever he leads me. There'll be grace waiting for me, rather than borrowing the trouble without the grace to handle it, you know. What a great verse. Thank you.
Yeah.
Awesome. How about you, Susan?
Yeah, I have always loved John 10:10, specifically the second half, where he says, I have come that they would have life and have it to the full. And I think that's the picture I have all the time whenever I think of my faith and faith in general, that people would have those really rich and full lives, and that's so at the heart of Jesus, that it wouldn't just be kind of a ho-hum life, but that you would have a full life with friends. You'd have a full life with family. That I think of that for me, that my life with my husband would be full and rich. So my life as a mom would be full and rich, as a friend, full and rich. So that's something that always comes back to me, that I don't want life to just be that kind of day in, day out, getting into the routine, but that really that huge fullness and
flourishing,
really enjoying, and enjoying everything around you, from food to people to adventure, and even in those harder seasons of sorrow or pain, that you still know that fullness is what Jesus so desires. And I want that in my vocation as well, and for the people that IJM serves. And that's always kind of been, like you were saying, from when you were really little, that's been instilled in me. I think I kind of developed this heart for the world and going out into it and just loving and serving people probably from about the time I was in junior high or so. And that just continues to build. But so much of that for me comes back to that fullness of life.
Boy, so beautiful. And I look at a connection to all your verses. I mean, really, that God would call us out to face the world's bullies, to face our fears, to help the voiceless. We need to know that there's a Savior who keeps his promises, that we don't need to fear. And there's a flourishing in it. We don't have to lose our soul to do that. In fact, he, you know, if you lose your life, you'll save it, actually. So, I mean, what an amazing thought. So, Sharon, if we could go back to you touched on how you came to faith in university and learning that there is a Savior. I would love to know a little bit more about that faith journey and just specifically how the Lord. Were you a justice girl before you were a Jesus girl? Is that really because that was already on your heart? Give me just a little backstory, if you would.
Sure. So, yes, I think it was long in my family's tradition and the tradition of my people that justice was sort of fundamental both to life and to the heart of God. It's extremely strong in the Jewish tradition and sort of is the heart of kind of Jewish social justice and the sense that God is a God of justice. It would have surprised me if people thought otherwise, honestly, because it, to me, the scriptures were quite sort of clear in that. And the sort of leadership of Jewish thinkers and thought, if you look at people like Abraham Joshua Heschel or some of the Jewish writers and Jewish leaders throughout history, right, social justice and that God is on the side of the oppressed, God cares about the poor, God wants justice, was very evident. When I went to university, I was really in a difficult space in my life going to school in the sense that I didn't know who I was. I was coming with a lot of pain, and I thought if I could just learn more, and learning and reading and academics was the way I excelled, was the thing that sort of filled me up. So I thought, well, now I'm at university, and I could learn anything I wanted to learn. And so I was studying and reading, and nothing seemed to sort of fill that space. And it was quite difficult because I was trying to find my own way, as many kids are as they're in university, right, and trying to find out who I was and what I belonged. And everything just started to dissemble and fall apart. So I was considering leaving university. I wasn't sure what I could do. And then someone called a good friend of mine who had been a mentor in high school, contacted a campus ministry in Virginia and asked them to come look in on me because I was just at the point of, you know, of crisis and trying to figure out what to do. So they sent this this woman to my dorm, who was a second year at the university, to come look in on me, who was the most sort of guileless and earnest person alive, of which I was none of those things and had no patience for any of it. And so I was just brutal and mean and sarcastic and horrible. I think the first thing I said to her was I asked her whether she got brownie points with God for doing stuff like this, which is, rude. And so so we had an interesting conversation, but the what she showed me and what I honestly just had never seen in quite that way. I'd just recently read the gospel for the first time. I'd never read the New Testament. And so I had read the gospel and the story of Jesus' life, and we were sitting downstairs in my dorm, and she showed me Isaiah 53, which she had recently been studying, and I really thought it was a trick. I mean, I honestly thought that the Christian version of the Bible had been rewritten so that Isaiah 53 said what Jesus' life had done, what it was like, and what it had accomplished. And so I said, hold on a minute. So I went upstairs, and I got the Bible I'd gotten from my bas mitzvah and brought it downstairs. I was quite certain that Isaiah 53 in my Bible would say something different. And to my great astonishment, it said precisely the same thing. Wow. And I was like, well, what about that? what do I do with that? What does that mean? And so for the next year or so, I really wrestled with it in quite a painful and because, you know, I'm 18 and dramatic, quite a dramatic way, right? And so I was everywhere and I would just stop people in the streets and I was just fascinated. I couldn't talk to people enough about, well, what do you think? How does this work? How can this possibly be? And it took about a year, and there's a lot of sort of really very genuine barriers to entry into the faith for a person from my background, just because of the realities of Christian history and anti-Semitism and just the extraordinary evil. That makes that very difficult. And then there are social barriers to entry and all those things. But honestly, Jesus walked through every one of those in a very gentle and kind way, in ways that even as I get older, I'm sort of recognizing the way he did that with so much grace, right? That sense of like he stoops to conquer was absolutely the case, right? In the sense that, you know, who are we? You've got to prove yourself to me, and if I don't see this, I won't believe, and if I don't see that, I won't believe. And at one point, I had had this really extraordinary debate with this rabbi whose job was to sort of be a counter-missionary in the sense of sort of keeping Jewish people from sort of – Christian missionaries, because there was a real anxiety in the Jewish community about it, which was, you know, there's some validity to that. So I'm not critiquing it, but that's what he's doing. So I was talking to him and I was debating him, and he crushed me like in every possible way, because he knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I was like my little, you know, tiny little thing I was holding on to and saying, but what if, you know, isn't it possible? Couldn't it be? And so at the end of that, conversation, I said to the rabbi, you know, Rabbi, I've won many debates. I used to debate in high school, and I was a pretty decent debater. And I said, but I've won enough debates to know when I've lost one. And there's just no doubt. Like, in every way, you've defeated every argument I've made. But doesn't it matter? Like, in my heart, I have this sense that it might actually be true. And he said, no, it doesn't, because your heart will deceive you. You need to listen to your head, which at the time I thought was really profound. Now both fail me on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. But it was at that moment that God said, like, you don't prove me, I prove you.
Wow.
And that was sort of the end of my academic wrestling, and then God could really work with my heart.
Wow.
It was shortly thereafter that I really gave my life and said, I don't know what this means, Jesus, but I'm in.
Wow.
I'm really in.
Talking to Sharon Cohn Wu, Bethany Huang, Susan Umler of International Justice Mission. When we come back, I want to hear a little bit about Sharon's just journey into justice to IJM, and then we're going to hear about a composite sketch, A Day in the Life of a Human Traffic Victim, A Day in the Life of a Slave, and then the work of IJM, and even some victory stories, some breakthrough stories. God is moving all over the earth through International Justice Mission, really an amazing organization. We'll hear more all about that on the other side. So don't go away. More great conversation up ahead. Hope you're having a great day. Thanks so much for tuning in. This is such an important conversation that I just believe you're here by appointment. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to friends from International Justice Mission, Sharon Cohn Wu, Susan Umler, Bethany Wang. And you've heard from Bethany a number of times on the show, but if you just tuned in, you've got to go back and hear the beginning of the show and Sharon just sharing coming to faith in Christ Jesus as a Jewish girl and really starting to wrestle with Scripture and saying, could this be true? What an amazing, riveting story. Take it from this point, though, Sharon, how you came to work at IJM. I mean, here you were a justice girl before you were a Jesus girl, and these kind of married together as you came to Christ. And how did this whole journey then unfold from there?
Well, I was settled in this idea that I wanted to do justice work, but that's quite complicated to get into. After university, I worked at the Department of Justice for the Witness Protection Program, which is a really interesting program that has lots of bad movies made about it that are kind of fun and interesting and all that. But it was really interesting, and it persuaded me of a few things. But one was that the government could do good in enforcing the law, and that it was important to protect people from violence. And I worked for a phenomenal mentor, Gerald Scher, who had started the program, and he just really inspired me to go into law. So I went off to law school, and law school was a really positive experience, but I learned a lot about, because I was fascinated with the law, right? Like my mind, I just love you pulling apart a case, understanding what the principles were. I loved everything about law. It's not always directly tied to justice, right, as you know. Mm. But what it occurred to me is that the law is a super powerful hammer, and if you use it on the cause of justice, it can do great, great good. After law school, I had an enormous amount of law of school loans, so I went to a law firm for a number of years, learned a ton about the practice of law, and worked with excellent lawyers. And then someone sent me, Gary Haugen, who's the CEO of International Justice Mission, sent me his book. He just started the organization a few years back, and he was meetings with small groups of people. But his book was called Good News About Injustice. And when I read it, I remember someone sent it to me in mail. I sat down and read it. You could read it quite quickly. And it set out this idea that it was not only possible for the poor to have justice, but that it was a mandate for believers to pursue justice on behalf of the poor. And then in it was tied this idea that lawyers could be integral in that pursuit. And I thought, this is for me. This is exactly what I hoped was possible, but was not quite sure how it would work out. I always thought I'd be working on the domestic side because I had done a lot of work with communities and I really enjoyed it. But when I started doing asylum cases in the law firm pro bono, I realized that there was so much extraordinary pain and horrific abuse that was going unanswered that seeing Gary's book and that there was a possibility to answer that with justice changed my life forever. That was back in 2001, almost 16 years ago. Next month, and I've never looked back. Mm. I love every minute.
So did you call him? I mean, how did you connect with him?
Oh, I got invited to an event he was doing at a Saturday not far from where I lived and worked. I went because I was working at the firm. I had to go back to work, so I couldn't stay for his talk. But I met him. I applied for a job. This was during the very early days of the anti-trafficking legislation. And I came on board as a senior counsel for trafficking work. And so I started doing counter-trafficking investigations and work with International Justice Mission, I think, in like October of 2001.
Mm. Wow. And I know you are a key person for him and this team. It's amazing what you've done. So, Sharon, we've got about 2 minutes to our hard break at the bottom. You can start with this and we'll pick it up on the other side. But give us a day in the life, if you wouldn't mind, for a traffic victim.
Yeah, a day in the life of a trafficking victim in terms of how she's drawn into it. If we're talking about sex trafficking, is she's lured in by generally some lie, deceit, and force. So she's told there's a good job in the next city. There's a job at a noodle shop across the border. I can get you a work as a domestic worker. And she's told something about life can be better for you and you can send money back to your family, right? So she comes from a vulnerable situation. She sees this as an opportunity to do better. Her family may encourage her to do so. This is a chance to help pull us up out of a difficult situation. Somebody takes advantage of that opportunity and pulls her into, takes her out of a community where she's familiar into some place. Maybe she doesn't speak the language. Maybe she doesn't know the place and says, here's where you're going to make your life. And from there starts the unraveling. And I'm happy to sort of, I can walk you through that process. But it generally starts with, and I've heard these stories probably from more than 100 girls. She's told to go upstairs. Maybe she's given some good food, but she's told to take a bath. And so she's told to take a bath, and she sees that there's makeup. That's a sign for her in many places. This is something's not right. They come from very conservative cultures. I wouldn't be putting on makeup. What's going on? I'm only supposed to be serving noodles at this noodle shop. What's happened? And then comes the moment that something terrible has happened. Mm. And she becomes aware of that, and then comes the extraordinary violence. So she's often put into a room and starved for a number of days until she's, and other girls will tell her, there's no exit, there's no hope. This is what's happened, and this is where you are. This is where you belong, and there's no getting out. And that realization comes over her in the beginning of that process, and then the violence begins.
Imagine. And this happens in unfathomable numbers, which we'll talk about that on the other side as well. Again, I've got friends from IJM in studio, Sharon Cohn-Wu, Bethany Huang, and Susan Umler. When we come back, we're going to hear more about a day in the life of a sex traffic victim, but also a day in the life of a slave. Slavery is happening in epidemic proportions as well. Don't go away. More conversation when we return. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Such an important conversation today on the show, talking to friends from International Justice Mission. If you listen often enough, you know we highlight their work somewhat regularly because we want you to know not only is there injustice in the world, and it's significant. There's an organization. There's multiple organizations, but this is one for me. It's just one of my favorites, doing massive, massive work, and they're seeing results, and the numbers are changing because somebody's got to confront the world's bullies. And Gary Haugen, who's founder of IJM, says, you know, the one thing they learned is the world's bullies, they're not brave, and they just need someone who's brave and has courage to stand up and say, this far and no more. Sharon Cohn-Wu, before the break, was talking about the day in the life of a sex traffic victim and how she's initially most often lured to think that in another city, another community, she can work to bring food to her family, money to her family, and before she knows it, she's in a room with makeup, and she realizes something's gone terribly wrong, and the other girls in the brothel tell her there's just no getting out, and this is kind of a one-way door. Sharon, take it from there, if you would.
Yeah, so in some ways I say there is a way in which there's a redundancy to evil, because these stories, like, you hear them so often, and there's so often this point where despair hits in, right? The sense of like, I cannot get home. I don't speak the language. I can't get out the door. I've got nowhere to go. And what often happens is the brothel keeper will say, that's not my problem. That trafficker sold you to me, and I paid good money for you. And until you pay back the full amount that I paid for you, you can't get out. And the girl is just stuck with that, right? Somebody often will pay an extraordinary high amount of money for the ability to rape a girl for her first time. So they'll often hold her for a while until that that customer comes and that experience will come. And from that point, you know, as many as 7, 9, 13 times a day, that girl will be subjected to what's essentially rape for profit for the brothel keeper. And what's important to realize, I think, that I came to learn over time is that on top of the incredible physical violence and deprivation are also just these lies that she comes to hear over and over. Like, no one knows you're here. No one cares about you. No one's looking for you. You're nothing. You're nothing to anyone. And she begins to hear that in addition to all that's happened to her. And over time, she just loses the sense often that it's possible that there's any other way. And so what I think is so extraordinary both about our God and the call to justice is that we get to be the rebuke to that lie.
Amen.
That there is no one looking for you, that there's no hope, that there's no way to get out. And I think everyone in the community, whatever your role in life is, whatever your position now is, or your opportunity to sort of give or participate, we all get to be part of that great rebuke to say it's not true. Someone is coming for you. Someone has gone looking for you and will find you. Most of all, God sees you. There is no way they can hide you from God.
Amen.
He sees you, and he's sending someone to go get you. And to make that a reality, I think that sort of dissembling of that lie that's crushing her is possible and is an opportunity for all of us who walk in faith. Mm.
And you've got countless stories of girls who've been rescued who have testimonies. I mean, give just some idea of what these girls are saying on the other side, because IJM's very committed then to their restoration as well. But just phrases, words, things that they've said once they started to believe that there is another chance for them at life.
Oh, yeah. And there are many. I mean, the process of recovery and restoration is a difficult one. And I don't want to sort of shortchange that at all. It's a difficult one. But you hear these girls say, like, I want you to go and find every other girl. It's so important. They'll often help us find where their friends have been taken. They're often, no, you've got to go find her too. I didn't think there was life after the brothel. I thought this was not only what I was forced to do, but who I had become. Mm. See, it becomes like an identity issue. But now I realize it's not true. I'm not that. There's a life ahead of me. And you see just this extraordinary process of taking on sort of who they were called to be in sort of life, and just what Susan was talking about, a sort of flourishing, right? That sense of like, it's possible, there's more. So you see them go on to work, to have a family, to have a life, to be part of a community, and to say, there is another side to it. I'm not that. This is not who I am. I can live a full life, and it's amazing. Like, those testimonies, those stories are some of the most rewarding parts of the work.
And if you want to get on IJM's website, you start to see that there are advances. I mean, numbers are changing in certain communities where it's gone down significantly. Say a word, if you would, about the issue of slavery and a rescue for slavery. I mean, there's times where whole communities are held, and you guys are conducting rescues of sometimes hundreds of slaves at a time. It's unfathomable, but you're getting the results. So give us a day in the life, because these slaves are sometimes as young as how young? I mean, children.
Children, small children.
Wow.
Who can be forced, if we're talking traditional slavery, forced to work in brick kilns, rice mills, rock quarries, where not only are they forced to work in extraordinary, difficult, and dangerous conditions, but I would say, as importantly, they're denied any access to education or any opportunity that they would get out of that situation. And that, I find, for parents, the slaves who are parents of those children, to be the most painful thing for them, right? Yes, the humiliations and the beatings they take, but the fact that their child is not getting an education, which means that they have no opportunity to get out of that space, is as as damaging as anything that happens to them physically. But yeah, you're absolutely right. IJM's worked on cases that have resulted in the rescue of more than 500 people at a time. And what you see is whole communities can become enslaved. This often happens. Families will get enslaved over a very small amount of money. Like, say their grandmother has a medical emergency, but they just can't, they just don't have the resources to get her the small amount, probably the equivalent of $15 for the medication. And so somebody, a moneylender, will offer the father the medication in exchange for him coming to work, not just him coming to work, but the whole family coming, so that he can work off this debt. And that seems like a reasonable exchange, right? Because it's a desperate situation and they need to get the, what they don't realize is once they're brought into that space, that is in fact where they'll stay, because that debt will be compounded in usurious interest that's cheated upon, right? Yeah. And calculated.
The number
debt
goes up, goes up.
And it has no relation to reality. And in fact, they're required to shop at the company store, right? And so all of that just keeps accumulating and accumulating until the entire family is sunk into the debt. That can be passed on for generations, so that grandchildren are still enslaved on the debt of their grandparents. Because it's just, the debt is irrelevant to the slaveholder, right? The only thing that matters is the free labor, the brutal slave labor that they get from these families. And so it's all a ruse. In the same way I described the other ruse that, that brings in women who are in commercial sexual exploitation, you see this ruse, this different ruse of a small loan given to these whole families that will trap. And you're talking millions, tens of millions of people who are enslaved in the world today. So it's not just, oh, there's a little problem here and there. It is a pervasive problem, and the thing to remember about it is that it is a problem that can be stopped. It is not an accident that anybody gets a slave. It's an intentional act by someone that requires an intentional response, an equally intentional response to get them out and to hold accountable the people that enslave them, so that not only they're free, but that other people will get the message that if you enslave people, you will go to jail, so that people make different decisions and don't bring people into slavery.
You know, it's so demonic. It's so demonic. And you think about, in both of these situations, the sex trafficking and the slavery, this false debt, that the number that keeps going up. It's so how the devil works against us. He thrusts upon us a false debt and keeps raising a certain standard somehow, because he serves condemnation up. And when we believe a lie, we're held in captivity, spiritually speaking. Well, you see this literally playing out in these scenarios. And so somebody has to say, that's a lie. This is what's true. And that's what you're doing. And we're seeing results. And it's just a magnificent thing to me. And if I remember right, correct me if I'm wrong, but when we went out to IJM for a lobbying day and for the Global Prayer Gathering, which if you can ever get to a Global Prayer Gathering, you, it's like you go to a mission field in Washington, D.C. It's just the most amazing thing. But I seem to remember them saying about the days of the transatlantic slave trade days, as vile and evil as those were, there was a high price for slaves. Where now, they were saying, this is the fastest growing criminal enterprise, and now they're paying, you know, paying despicable amounts, low amounts, for, because there's such a, that's plentiful to sell people and use them and make a profit, more than weapons and more than drugs. But it's pure evil when you think about it.
Absolutely. I think the last statistic I heard was something about, it's $150 billion a year industry.
Wow.
When you think about the amount of money that can be made off the brutality of slavery, it is quite extraordinary. And it is worth understanding how brutal it is, how violent it is, and the unfortunate sort of, that you need the clarity of just how wretched it is. But it is equally important to understand that there is nothing about it that's unstoppable.
That's right.
Slavery will end if people together, if governments together make a concerted effort to end it. I don't want people to not be hopeful about
that's
that.
Right.
Like, I am absolutely convinced that slavery can end, that nothing about it holds it into place, and that together we can be part of the end of slavery.
You know, there, amen, amen. I mean, there are places where there's laws on the books for the oppressed, but they're not enforced. And one of the amazing things IJM does is come in and help these law enforcement officials to know you'll actually flourish, you'll actually thrive with a just system. And communities are seeing that. Now, when they have a just system where the police are no longer corrupt and pointing out where the brothels are, they're seeing a certain blessing on their community. It's really fantastic. Before we take our final break, Sharon, and then we'll hear from Bethany and Susan about what can we do. If I'm not a lawyer, if I'm not an investigator, what can I do? And there are things you can do. One quick word about the priority IGM places on prayer. Prayer is a very big thing for you. Talk about that.
Prayer from the very early days of IJM has been sort of central to who we are, because we're not naive, I would say, about what we're up against, mm-hmm. and also how weak and broken we ourselves are, and that we ourselves need to be transformed as God is transforming systems and communities. We ourselves have to be transformed. So I remember in the very early days of IJM, one single person would be rescued and somebody would ring a bell. We were all in the house at the time. We'd all come downstairs and have a word of prayer at a single rescue, because it was such an awe-inspiring event. Wow. It was such a before and after moment of, like, this person was enslaved. Today's their first day in freedom, you know, and we'd have this moment of prayer. And over time, Gary Haugen has instilled in the organization a series of practices that help us be rooted in prayer. So we have something we call 8:30 stillness, where we have 30 minutes to sort of center ourselves and talk to the Lord before our day begins. And then at 11 o'clock, we have community prayer, where we all gather together. There are no meetings that run through 11 o'clock prayer. Everybody gathers together in a central place. People who work remotely dial in, and everyone puts up on a whiteboard sort of, what are the concerns of the day? What can we be thankful for? What can we ask for? And we set our hearts to that.
Man. Wow, don't you love IJM? I do too. I do too. I answered for them. I know I do too. I so do. When we come back, we're going to talk about how do you live in the tension of the world's burden and God's blessing and what's your part. I'm going to ask Bethany about that and about a special day coming up, Freedom Sunday, that maybe you and your church can participate in. Susie Larson here. This is Live the Promise, talking to friends from International Justice Mission. You could spend hours on their website. Maybe you ought to. This is an invitation to partner with God, to confront the world's bullies, to see the oppressed and the captive set free. And as Sharon said, it is possible in our lifetime to see an end to this, and we're seeing great numbers. So be hopeful, be excited, and be a part of it. We'll be back in a minute. May that be our prayer. May your kingdom come and your will be done in and through me, Lord. And do the impossible in and through me. Use me, Lord, to do the impossible, to stand up for the voiceless and the oppressed. Boy, what would happen if every single Christian was mobilized in some degree to tend to the things that are on the Father's heart? Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Got friends in studio from International Justice Mission. Just my, Kevin and I, it's our favorite organization. Sharon Cohn-Wu, Susan Umler, and Bethany Huang. You know Bethany, she's been on plenty of times before. And if you just tuned in, please go back and catch the show from the beginning. Sharon just shared stories, a composite day, so to speak, of a sex traffic victim, of a slave, but the hope that God is doing something about it through people willing to stand in the gap. And Bethany, say what you want, but I just want to ask you, one of the things I noticed with Gary Haugen when I've heard him speak is he perpetually speaks on themes like joy and hope and why fear. And I'm like, you guys are on the front lines. And you know, it's just interesting even that, you know, Susan talked about her verse at the beginning was about flourishing. And I can see why, how important it is to keep those things before you. But just speak to how you live in the burden of your own blessing and the burdens of, and in the tension, I should say, your own blessings and the burdens of the world. How do you navigate that, and what can we do?
Right. Well, so one of the things that keeps coming up throughout our conversation this morning is these lies that are thrown at us. And particularly Sharon was talking about girls who are held in brothels and enslaved and brutalized. And they're being just told over and over again that there is nobody coming for you. Nobody cares about you. You're worth nothing. And I think that those of us who actually have the power to step out as the light of Jesus Christ in this world and to be the rescue for those girls, we're also confronted with lies over and over again. There's this onslaught of lies that we are told to believe that we can't do anything. There's this lie,
that's
like,
true. Wow.
There's nothing I can actually do in the face of millions of people who are enslaved and trafficked and brutalized, in the face of so much darkness and so much just that makes us feel unsafe in our world, that it's better just to go protect ourselves and to lead a small, quiet life and believe that there's nothing we can actually do. And that's a complete and utter lie. The scriptures, the whole of the Bible, is full of our great God calling us out into his world to be about flourishing, to be about abundant life, and to do it with joy, even in the face of really horrific violence, that we can actually step out with the joy of the Lord as our strength, and that there's more that can be done than we could ever even imagine. And, you know, this all started for me about 15 years ago when I first started to learn about human trafficking, and I was immediately overcome with that sense of, oh my gosh, there's nothing I can do. This is so awful. This is beyond what I know how to even process. I feel like I want to do something. I want to move out into this world and be a part of change, but how could I possibly? What do I have to bring to the table? And I was dating someone at the time who's now my husband, Anthony.
We love him.
Anthony. He's awesome. And we were dating, and I was in my final year of seminary, and he took me to a fundraising event for IJM. It was the first interaction I'd ever had with this organization, International Justice Mission. I remember sitting at this table. It was December of 2003, and a woman gets up to the podium to tell a story about a rescue that had just happened. And that woman was Sharon.
Wow, I did not know that story.
Yes.
Sharon looks like she didn't know it either.
She knows the story. And it was absolutely one of those epiphany moments for my life, because I had been asking God, what can someone like me, I'm in seminary, I'm not a lawyer, I'm not going to go join the State Department or become an investigator on the front lines in a different country. Like, I am in seminary. My passion is for the church and for the body of believers to be called out into the world. But what does that have to do with fighting human trafficking? And when I heard Sharon speak, it was one of the most significant epiphany moments of my life, because God started connecting all of these dots for me and showing me that the gospel, that he has brought Jesus to this world and fills us with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in this world to be called out to be healing amid brokenness, to bring rescue to the oppressed. And this is who we are.
Hallelujah.
And from that point on, it has been a journey of discovering that more and more every day. And it never gets old. There's never an end to what we learn about what it means to follow Jesus into this work and to watch him do the work of rescue and us to get to be a part of that healing and restoration with the body of Christ all over the world. It's as Gary says, and as we say over and over again, it's not about being a lone ranger who has to go figure this out on our own or be some sort of justice hero. Those don't exist. It's about being the community of Jesus together and going out into this world and with great courage and with joy.
And, you know, when something gets healed in you, when you tend to the needs, the needs of God's heart, something comes alive in you. And one thing Sharon has said, I've heard her say several times, is having an emotional reaction to something isn't the same as actually doing something about it. You can have an emotional reaction to slavery and trafficking and suddenly think you've done something about it. And Susan, this isn't an ought to, should do. This is a get to, an invitation to be a part. But tell us what we could do. I know there's somebody listening, if not thousands listening, going, okay, put me to work. What can I do? What can we do?
Yeah, I'd love to share about that. So it's easy to think, as Bethany was saying too, that if you're not a lawyer, you're not an investigator, you're not someone that's on our staff around the world doing this work on the front lines, that you're not really doing anything about it. But that's so untrue. The people that partner with IJM, whether they partner with us by financially supporting our work or by praying for our work or by advocating for this cause, are equally as important and have a critical role to play in actually bringing slavery to an end. So three main ways, like I mentioned, that we love for people to partner with us and join us is to pray for our work. That's easy. You go on our website, IJM.org, and you can find the prayer link. You sign up for to get email weekly emails that get sent to you and give you really specific things to pray for our work. So that's one great way. Another great way is to advocate for our work. Again, on the website, finding ways to speak to your representatives, your senators, and others in your community to really mobilize people to be a voice for the voiceless, and really working in the kind of legislative world to help pass legislation that's going to impact this on a global scale. And the third is to partner with us financially to really enable our teams, to really send our teams in the field to go and rescue those that are oppressed. And like I said, you can find that all on our website.
And there are people who've been very creative. They've hosted runs, 5K runs. They've done, you know, you just use your sphere, use your passion, use your art. And did you want to say something to that, Sharon? Oh, I thought she was just itching her head. Sorry. Her little fingers going up in the air. We've got just about a moment here, but say a word, if you would, about the upcoming Freedom Sunday.
Yeah, so Freedom Sunday is one of those really tangible and really powerful ways to get involved. So Freedom Sunday is an initiative where we're asking churches around not just the country but around the world to dedicate September 24th to preaching about God and his heart for justice, preaching about the reality of slavery and violence in the world, and inviting their congregations in to partner with IJM and to partner with God in this work of justice around the world. So you can go to ijm.org/freedom-sunday, and there's videos and sermon resources and incredible resources to be able to bring that to your church if you're a pastor. It's got everything you need to do that well at your church. And if you're a congregation member that's passionate about this, it has a lot of great information on how you can speak to your pastor about it and see if Freedom Sunday could be something you could do at your church on September 24th.
Absolutely amazing. You know, I was at a speaking event a few months ago, and I'd mentioned IJM from the stage. And so this group came to my book table after, and they said, you know, we meet here at the church weekly to pray for the work of IJM. This group just loves what you're doing. And so they just meet and they intercede for safety, for protection, for open doors, for success. And I mean, so you could do that, right? I mean, I know you'd never turn a prayer away.
And, oh, yes. That would be amazing.
Absolutely. And I want to encourage on that. We've seen incredible breakthroughs in areas where we thought we would not get movement in terms of government responsiveness in particular cases, or court cases going through, or individual survivors who are really struggling. I mean, we have seen direct answers to prayer over and over again. And so I just want to encourage people, if that's where they feel called, please do it. We need your prayers. They need your prayers. You may never know how your prayer was answered, but it's an extraordinary partnership with the Lord to pray for people in this work.
Well, I can't thank you all enough for the work you're doing, and we are very committed to praying for you. And Sharon, I'm wondering, as we wrap here, if you would just pray for the American church, that we would rise up and be mobilized, that we wouldn't inoculate ourselves by entertaining ourselves to death, putting our heads in the sand, that we would wake up and step up. Would you pray for us?
Oh, I'd love to. Father, thank you for your extraordinary grace to us, to invite us to share and to see a little of what you see before you every day that's never far from you, the cries of the oppressed, and to be part of the response of your heart, Lord, to those in great suffering. And Father, I do ask for the American church that you would be the provocation, the unsettling in our spirit, Lord, to move us outside ourselves, to care for that which you care for, to be equally passionate for our neighbor, near or far, who is in distress, and to be part of the answer to their suffering, Lord. What a holy calling. I'm grateful to you, Lord, that you invite us again and again, and it is a privilege to be part of your response, to follow you. We're not asking you, Lord, to come with us, because we know actually what's happening is we are following in your wake of the great and mighty work you're doing, Lord. So we say, let your kingdom come and let your will be done, and may we be part of it, Lord, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I would love for you to be a radio missionary. Share this show with everybody you can think of. Get everybody involved, right? And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.